The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are in paragraph 3, which is Repentance Unto Life. And without rehearsing anything from last week, let's go ahead and pray, ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll talk about repentance. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, time-tested confession of faith. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this statement regarding repentance, Father, we pray that you would instruct us not only in terms of the theology or doctrine of repentance, but Father, we pray that you would work genuine repentance in our hearts. Father, we want to be, we desire to be a repenting people. And so we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so paragraph 3 reads, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their heart by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine an endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. And so in this paragraph, which I think in some ways would have been better in the first position, but be that as it may, this is giving us what we would call evangelical repentance. It's defining for us evangelical repentance. And by the way, the can of distraction is for the Abba Fund, I think. So another way to say evangelical repentance, it would be gospel repentance, or as the confession has it, repentance unto life. And so notice, first of all, that it is an evangelical grace or a gospel grace. And what that means is that when the gospel comes to us with power, the Holy Spirit brings the gifts that the gospel requires. Okay? In other words, are there demands in the gospel? Absolutely, right? By the way, don't ever buy into this idea that there are no demands in the gospel. There are two explicit demands in the gospel. Faith and repentance. Okay? In other words, the gospel demands, the gospel requires that you believe, right? And the gospel requires that you repent, right? And so both of those, faith and repentance, which is why in the confession they're back to back, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're the requirement of the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit comes with power through the preaching of the gospel, he grants what he demands. Okay. This is actually glorious, right? The law doesn't do that. Okay. The law demands, rightfully, justly demands, but there's no power in the demand. The gospel demands, but the power comes in the proclamation of the gospel itself. And so it is, there are great Bible illustrations. Of course, Lazarus, right? Lazarus was dead for how many days? 4, which, by the way, means that he was really dead. All right. Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and he gives a command, right? Now, let me just ask you, how reasonable is it to tell a dead person to do anything? It's absolutely, absolutely unreasonable, illogical, irrational to tell a dead person to do something unless, of course, the command itself is the power to do what is commanded. Okay? So this is good news. So Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who is dead, actually obeys the command because with the command came the power of life. Right? The resurrection power came with the command. So that, did Lazarus obey? Of course he did. And he obeyed to the best of his current ability. Right? Being bound in grave clothes, right? So I could you imagine, here he is and he's trying to obey Jesus the best of his ability and he's hopping out bound in grave clothes. And yet, even though we can say completely Lazarus obeyed, we also say Lazarus obeyed by the accompanying power of the Word of God. That's what happens, Wade. Right. It requires means. Yeah. So the beauty of the demand to repent and to believe is that when God effectually calls us, he provides what he commands. By the way, this was Augustine's prayer in the Confessions, which created so much controversy. Command what thou wilt and grant what thou commandest. Okay? In other words, tell me to do whatever you want. You're God. But then give me the ability to fulfill that command. That's exactly what happens in the gospel. So, in that sense, faith, the demand, is also faith, the gift. And repentance, the demand, is also repentance, the gift. All right? And so you might remember that in Acts chapter 11, that Peter is giving the report of what happened at Cornelius's house. Okay. And at the end of that report, of course you have to understand the Jerusalem leaders were not automatically excited about Gentile converts. Okay. Verse 18, when they heard this, that is, that God had given the Gentiles the same gift that he had given the Jews who believed in Jesus. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, listen carefully, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance to life. Okay? And so it is God that grants repentance to life. John Murray, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which you should read, I've told you that many times. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay. So how many of you read it? Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay. All right. The rest of you? Murray says, repentance is the twin sister of faith. Repentance is the twin sister of faith. And you understand why that is, right? So some of you remember, I use this illustration basically every time I talk about repentance because it's just so good. So we have Pastor Ashiel Blaze, right, preaching, at the old building on Industrial Way. Some of you remember this. I know Marla remembers. I know Steve and Molly most definitely remember. I'm sure Carlene remembers. I'm sure Dave Bogman remembers. Bob Napolitano. And Pastor Blaze, you had to hear him preach. I mean, it was a treat, right? And he said, "This is repentance. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven," right? That's repentance, right? And so the idea is that when God changes our hearts, what we believe changes and the direction of our life changes. Repentance unto life. So how does this work? Well, notice, in which those who are made aware of the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sins. So the first, as it were, think of it this way. The first step of repentance is awareness of sin that comes by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, let me just say quickly that the Spirit brings different levels of conviction, different degrees of conviction to different sinners. All right? So you can't say, and this was sort of the problem of later New England Puritanism, is that all of the steps leading up to salvation were made to be sort of uniform. So you look for this much conviction and this much. And the fact is that it varies. But here's the reality. When the Spirit of God is at work in a person, drawing them to Christ and about ready to bestow on them the gifts of faith and repentance, what does He do? He creates an awareness of their sin. You have to know that you're a sinner before you can ever trust Christ. If you don't know you're a sinner, then you don't know Jesus as Savior. You might know Him as therapist. You might know Him as life coach. You might know Him as buddy Jesus, but you won't know Him as He is, which is the Savior of the world. You have to know that you're a sinner. And so what does the Spirit do? Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit of God actually makes you aware you are a sinner. In Spurgeon's words, "I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." And so that's the first step of repentance, is that awareness of sin that comes by the Holy Spirit, making us sensible of the manifold evils of our sin. Now, to be sure, the Spirit of God might focus in on particular sins. He's not necessarily going to convict you of every sin, for which we ought to be grateful. Because if He were to convict us of all of the sin that we were guilty of, oh my goodness. Could you imagine? But there are certain things. And so John Bunyan, right? John Bunyan. Amen for John Bunyan. All right. So John Bunyan in Grace Abounding, Chief of Sinners, talks about his own conversion. Well, he was under conviction for 3 years. And he had all of these false starts, right? And do you know what sins Bunyan was convicted of by the Holy Spirit? By the way, I can almost guarantee you these are none of the sins of which you were convicted of. Actually, maybe one. Bunyan was under conviction for Sabbath breaking, okay, playing cards, and profanity. Those things, isn't it interesting? How many people do you know came under conviction for Sabbath breaking? And of course, we live in Nevada. Who's ever come under conviction for playing cards? Okay. But the Spirit of God knows exactly. He knows you, right? It's the Spirit of God that knows the spirit of man. And He convicts you in exactly the way that you need it, right? Now, don't think that whatever those sins were that you were convicted of at first is all that the Spirit is going to do. He will remain busy. Okay? We are full-time jobs for the Holy Spirit, all right? And so there are going to be things that He reveals and uncovers later, which comes to a later section in the confession of the life of repentance. So you guys remember in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus comes up to the disciples. They'd been fishing all night. You remember this? And Jesus says, "Did you catch anything?" Peter says, "No, fished all night, didn't catch a thing." Jesus says, "Well, go back out." Okay, well, they've been working all night. So just think, you've just pulled the graveyard shift. You're now getting off. You've pulled everything up. And Jesus says, "Go back out and cast the net on the other side." Now, if you were Simon Peter, what would you have been thinking? Okay, this guy's a nut, right? That's one thing. Okay, what else might you be thinking? That's not going to work, right? How dumb is that? Just put the net on the, as if all the fish were just on one side of the boat and we were just on the wrong side. I mean, so the idea would be, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. Okay, I'm the professional. All right, Lord, if it humors you, we'll do it. Goes back out, casts the net on the other side of the boat. What happens? The net immediately fills up with so many fish that as the disciples are trying to get it to the shore, they're dragging these nets and the nets begin to tear because they have so much fish in the net. So what does Peter do next? Well, Peter reaches into his tunic and pulls out a contract. Peter and Jesus Fishing Company, LLD, and says, you know what? This would be, what an awesome partnership. We go out. He tells us which side. And, right, that's not what happened. Here's Peter, whose livelihood depends on fishing. He just was incredibly successful at the word of Jesus. And he comes back and he falls to his knees. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit begins to open your eyes, one of the ways that He shows us what our sin is by beginning to show us who Jesus is. And the more you see Him, the more you see your sin. And so we have this first step, and then the confession says, then second, by faith in Christ, there's humility, godly sorrow, hatred, and even self-loathing. Now, notice, so there's this conviction, and then what happens is the Spirit then brings us to faith, and then when we come to faith in Christ, so just like Peter in a sense, "Lord, depart from him, a sinful man," there's a sense of humility. Nobody who's truly saved ever says, "Jesus, this is the best decision you've ever made. I'm going to really be an awesome team member." There's a sense of humility. There's a sense of not even being able to believe that God has been that gracious to you. Sense of being overwhelmed and the sense of deep humility, realizing that you didn't deserve what just happened to you. That's what humility is when you come to faith in Christ. It's being overwhelmed by this good and gracious King, right? But then notice it says There's humility, godly sorrow, hatred, and even self-loathing. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is probably one of the most important passages on repentance. Paul says in verse 9, he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful. New American Standard says to the point of repentance. So it's just sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, according to the will of God, the work of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now notice very, very carefully that Paul says that there is a repentance that is a sorrow, right? There is a sorrow, there is a grief unto repentance, which is according to God. Okay. That leads to life. And it is a repentance without regret. What do you think Paul means when he says that this kind of repentance, a sorrow that leads to repentance, which is according to God, is without regret? Okay, it's lasting. Tony? Sure. So everything that he takes you through, it's without regret because you realize it's been worth it. Okay, right? Whether it's the joy of forgiveness, it's almost as if, you know, so for instance, when they cut the top of my head off, the next day it hurt really, really bad. Okay. And in fact, it hurt for a while. And nobody likes pain. But that was pain without regret because of the result. Okay. Repentance, according to God, is the same thing. It is a pain that produces a result for which you are incredibly grateful for. Okay. Nobody likes the pain, but the pain was worth it. All right, Ron? Right. Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so when Paul talks about repentance, he does two things. He juxtaposes, he contrasts worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to what? Death. Okay. So what is this? Well, it's not repentance. So, for the sake of your soul, listen carefully. Feeling bad about your sin is not saving repentance. Unconverted people can feel bad about their sins. Unregenerate people can feel bad about their sins. Right? Sometimes, in our sort of evangelical world view, we think that feeling bad about our sin is somehow some sort of tacit recognition that we've sinned against God and there's value to it. And the fact is that if that worldly sorrow is not transformed to a godly sorrow that actually leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance. It leads to death. I don't know that Paul had Judas Iscariot in mind, but he certainly is the preeminent example of a worldly sorrow that literally led to death. Okay? This godly sorrow is a genuine grief over our sin. There's a sense of hatred of our sin. This is part of what Paul's getting at, is that there is this recognition, but not just a recognition. Lo and behold, there are affections that are involved in genuine repentance. There is grief, there is sorrow, and there is a hatred for that sin, because you start to see that sin for what it is, your mortal enemy. You start to see that sin for what it is. Its intention was to kill you. And whether it was lust, whether it was greed, whether it was covetousness, whether it was idolatry, whether it was jealousy, envy, strife, doesn't matter. The end result of every sin is to bring about our death. And when you see your sin through the lens of godly sorrow, you hate it. You want it dead. You know what actually swells the heart of a true child of God with joy? I borrow a little language from John Owen. Seeing our sins laying dead at our feet. Okay. You got a wicked tongue and you know it. You got a bad temper and you know it. You're given to anger and you know it. There is something in you that says, Lord, I want to kill this thing and I want to kill it once and for all. And I want to do a dance when it's laying dead at my feet. That's the repentant heart. That's the repentant heart. And notice the confession says self-loathing. Stopped at Barnes & Noble to see how many books I could find on self-loathing. And boy, lo and behold, they were just all out. self-loathing does not sound like a very good sermon title. How to hate yourself. And yet, repeatedly in Ezekiel, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Okay. Now, I understand, because I pay attention. I understand this is not common evangelical language of loathing yourself. But can I just say that self-loathing, you don't want to loathe yourself to the point of despair, okay? But you do want to see yourself for who you really are. And you want to see yourself for what you really are. And when you see yourself for who and what you really are, there's no celebration. There's mourning. Okay. You know, that may sound old-fashioned. That may sound, quote, puritanical. But I just want to say that when you understand who God is and all that He's done, who we are and all that we've done, when you look at yourself, there is nothing to celebrate. And so self-loathing is the idea that I not only hate my sin, but I loathe the very heart from which they came. I don't trust my heart. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my own mind. There is nothing in and of me that is trustworthy. The heart, okay, so just say my heart, is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Okay. So that means that the gospel is not primarily about making you feel good about yourself. The gospel actually is first making you feel bad about yourself. So I have XM radio in my pickup. I like it. You can get all kinds of channels. 70s, it's my favorite. Willie's Roadhouse, classic country, love it. But I also have Joel Osteen. Okay? Now you might ask, why do you have Joel Osteen? Well, that all started when I did the Prosperity Gospel series last year. So we're driving home from Sacramento, and I'll do this to Ariel once in a while. I'll put channel on, and she's like, what are you doing? I said, well, I didn't prepare for my sermon tomorrow, so I'm getting some ideas. He's just a microcosm, by the way, of what's wrong with us generally. And that is this falsely optimistic onward and upward view of my abilities and my potential. And here's the reality. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are altogether an unclean thing. And apart from Jesus Christ, no good dwells in me. There's not some little spark of good that you need to find. You need to find Jesus Christ. And turn from your sin and embrace Him with all your heart. So the confession goes on and says, third, there's earnest prayer. This is my favorite part. There's earnest prayer for pardon and strength of grace and determination and endeavor by supply of the Spirit to live a life pleasing to God. So notice what this is now, the third part of repentance in a sense. So notice what the next part is. Earnest prayer for pardon. Right? So if the Spirit convicts me, I'm brought to faith. What do? I now resonate with Psalm 51. Blot out my transgressions now. Right? Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse me from my sin. Right? By the way, if sorrow for your sin never leads to pleas for pardon, then it's not repentance. So I'm pleading for the forgiveness of my sins. By the way, as the confession will indicate, this never stops. It never stops. Right? I am now pleading for pardon. I live in the reality of Psalm 51 now. So, prayer for pardon. And then, notice, now, by the way, how many of you, when you were a brand new Christian, you would sin and you would pray, you know, Father, forgive me. I'm confessing my sin. I pray that you're just and faithful to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all righteousness. And then you noticed that the next time you prayed for pardon, you were praying for pardon for the same sin that you already prayed pardon for. Anybody notice this? Anybody notice that, is this just me, but when we come to the Lord's Supper and we have that time of reflection and confession of sin, that it sounds like a rerun? You ever notice that? You ever notice we end up confessing the same sins over and over again? Anybody notice? And so what you become aware of is not only your need for pardon, but your need to have your heart determined to turn from that sin. And so you start to pray, not just forgive me, but what? Empower me. Give me your grace so that I can be determined to overcome this sin. Because the true child of God doesn't just want their sin forgiven, they want their sin dead. They not only want repentance, they want mortification. They want that sin laying dead at their feet. And so what do? You're praying for God to empower you, to strengthen you, to overcome that sin, to defeat that sin, to be obedient to God. And by the way, if all we do is just confess the same sins over and over, and we never ask God to help us and to empower us and strengthen us and help us to overcome and to fight and to be determined not to lay down and get beaten once again, but to stand up afresh and put our hands to the plow afresh and take up the sword of the Spirit afresh and to fight on in a new way, in a fresh way, empowered afresh, then you don't really want your sin dead. Pray for strength and determination and endeavor by supply of the Spirit. Notice that. So how does God actually give me the strength of grace and determination and endeavor? And the answer is by fresh supplies of the Spirit. I am a pneumatic Christian. And notice I didn't say charismatic, I said pneumatic. Okay? Now, what's pneumatic? No. The Spirit. Pneuma. Right? Pneumatic. I live a life in which I have to consciously depend wholeheartedly on the Holy Spirit. Okay? He may be the shy member of the Trinity, but he's not the forgotten member of the Trinity. And so how in the world can I even begin to fight my sin? And the answer is, I go to my Father and I plead for a fresh supply of his Spirit. By the way, that's Bible language. Okay? That is Bible language. Fresh supply of the Spirit is, Paul mentions that very phrase in Philippians chapter 1. By the way, by virtue of the new covenant, guess who now indwells you and has given you a new heart? The Holy Spirit. Guess who actually promises you to walk in God's ways and to keep God's statutes? Do you know that you can lay hold of God in a new covenant way, saying, God, you've promised that you've given me your Spirit and that he will cause me to walk in your ways. And so keep your promise today. Give me a fresh supply of your Spirit and make me walk in your ways. Lord, my heart isn't naturally bent that way. May your Spirit bend it in the way that it's supposed to go. May he give me a love for the way that I'm supposed to go. May he empower me in the way that I'm supposed to go, and the Spirit of God can come and empower us, fill us, refresh us, renew us, and give us the kind of zeal that we need to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You need the Holy Spirit for that. As wonderful as our Reformed literature is, and you should read it, okay? You should read Reformed books. Reformed literature does not empower you to obey. The Holy Spirit empowers you to obey. And that's what I pray. And that is part of the life of repentance, is absolute dependence upon the Spirit to live that life that's pleasing to God. Is it biblical to talk about pleasing God? Whether in the body or absent, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Make it your ambition to be pleasing to Him. So what that means, and so we're a little off track, but we'll get back. We've got 7 minutes, so we're good. What that means is that when I see, so the Spirit of God convicts me, shows me things in my life. So I, let's say I'm not treating my wife the way that I should, or let's say I've been harsh, or let's say that my mind is going place where it shouldn't be. So what I have to do is I have to recognize that is displeasing to God. And I seek His grace, His help, His Spirit to then turn and to go the direction that's pleasing to God. Do you ever just like run different areas of your life through the grid of what it means to please God? Okay, so we got to, I don't think we'll finish, but. Paragraph 4, we'll finish with this and then come back next week. So repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of specific known sins specifically. Okay? So how long do you need to repent? Okay, here's good news. You can stop repenting the second you stop sinning. It's something to look forward to. When I stop sinning, I can stop repenting. But until then, when I sin, I need to repent. And this is what this chapter or this paragraph is about. So we still sin as Christians. Notice body of death and its activities. And so we repent as long as we're in this body of death. So as long as I still have a fallen mind, I'm going to have things to repent of that go on in my mind. As long as I have a fallen heart, I'm going to have to repent of things that, of wrong affections. As long as I live in a fallen world and have a fallen will, I'm going to have to continue to repent of thought and word and deed until this body of death drops dead. It's your duty. You ever think that? As a Christian, what's your duty? To repent of your sins. Jesus said it, Luke 13, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. By the way, he doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Many, many years ago, when Jim Elliff was here preaching for us, he had just had a little pamphlet printed up through his ministry called The Repenting Repenter. That's us. The Repenting Repenter. So one last passage real quick and then we'll wrap it up for today. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a celebration of the two books of God, right? What do I mean by the two books of God? Creation and then His Word, right? Nature, general revelation, special revelation, right? So the psalmist ends up giving a series of characteristics of the word, all right? And then you get to verse 10, it's talking about God's commandments. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Okay? Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, that is in a life of obedience, there is great reward. And then the psalmist says this, Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And so I'm called to a life of obedience, which means I need to do what? I need to discern my errors. Who can discern his errors? Derek Kidner says something very interesting about this verse. He says, verse 12 recognizes that a fault may be hidden, not because it's too small to see, but because it's too characteristic to register. Did you get that? Okay. That is worth its weight in gold right there. A hidden fault is not hidden because it's too small to see. A hidden fault is hidden because it's too common for us to even register. And so you know what you got to do? You got to pray. God, search me. Search me. Expose the hidden faults of my heart. Expose what I don't see. Right? You do understand that every single one of us, we all have sins that we need to repent of, that we're supposed to repent of, that we've become so at home with that we don't even see them as dangers anymore. We've kind of, you know, given them a friendship bracelet. Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sin. That is a good prayer. Oh God, save me from myself today. Do you need to be saved today? You better believe you need to be saved today. I don't mean to be converted all over again, but I mean to be saved again today. Saved from yourself, saved from your own presumptuous sins. That's all of us. Let them not rule over me. And so it's our duty to repent of all our sins. It's our duty to repent of all the sins that we know, that we're aware of. And it's our duty for us to ask God to search our hearts. By the way, sins that don't register in our own minds, because they're all too characteristic, are typically the ugliest things about us. And we need to repent of them. And so may God show us. May God give us faithful friends who said, I want to tell you how ugly you are. Okay? All right. May God give us repentance unto life. Any questions? We're 1 minute after, but we'll take a half a question. Yes, Margo. In Philippians chapter 1, is it verse 13? 13, 14. Verse 19. New American Standard has the provision of the Spirit. The idea is fresh supply. All right. Well, okay, Molly. Yeah, absolutely. So the confession doesn't explicitly state it, right? But we know from other scripture for sure that the idea of confessing our sins is always first and foremost a Godward direction, right? But repentance bears the fruit of confessing to those whom we've hurt, whom we've sinned against, and bringing forth the fruits of repentance to demonstrate the validity, the reality of that repentance. Very interesting. In Luke chapter 3, John is preaching repentance. And people start asking, well, what should I do? And John doesn't say, well, repentance is intuitive. You'll be led. He says, if you're a tax collector, stop taking more than what you're supposed to. If you're a soldier, don't press people into service. Right? He gives explicit, right? So there's fruit that comports with our repentance that is a demonstration to those around us that we are repentant. And so we need to confess to those that we've hurt, and we need to bring forth fruits of repentance. By the way, just think about how inconsistent it would be if I grievously sinned against another person and then went to God and said, forgive me, I sinned against so-and-so, and felt, okay, I really feel terrible about this. It's a godly sorrow. But that godly sorrow never directed me to make things right with the person I've sinned against. Okay. I think that that's a good case for that being fruit that is inconsistent with repentance. Okay. It's fruit, but it's bad fruit. All right. So I would say that repentance does, in fact, entail confessing to the people that we've hurt. Okay. All right. Well, why do you look so sober and sad this morning? Okay. But you understand, self-loathing is not incompatible with supreme joy. Right? So if I'm just happy about who I am and I'm all that in a bag of chips, then self-loathing is a bummer. But if I realize that Christ is all in all, I'm nothing, beneath the cross of Jesus, I dare would take my stand, right? Two things I confess, the song says. His worthiness and my sinfulness and my unworthiness. So there I am, not happy about self, but boy, I sure am happy about Christ who has cleansed me from all my sins. All right. Steve, yes, finish it off, please, because that was lacking. Amen. So next week we'll get to Romans 7:24, but that's a good one to end on right now. Right. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And Father, we have some idea, not a complete idea, but some idea of the depth and the ugliness of our own sins. And we pray, Father, even today that you would, by the provision of your Spirit, give us a holy hatred for the things that displease you. And Father, help us not only to confess those things, but to turn from those things with godly repentance. We pray even today that we would find ourselves repenting. Open our eyes so that we may understand. Search our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.